Greetings, church family. Welcome back to another exciting sermon at Elk Plain Community Church. And watch this. Elk Plain Community Church bursts onto the scene here. That's what that photo was all about that you were seeing in the very beginning. And what this is one of our old Vacation Bible School shirts. We're going to be having another Vacation Bible School, so you may get a chance to order one of these cool shirts coming up soon. Now, today I'll be starting a new book. I'll be starting the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is probably not one of the most popular books to preach from. You probably haven't heard too many sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes. And sometimes it's easy for us to think about the book of Ecclesiastes as a bit of a downer with a strong point at the end. Well, I recently read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as while we're going through all the various things we're going through, you know, COVID, social issues, different things happening, struggles that my family and my kids had, and talking to them and the discussions we had, and I felt like things were just jumping off the page as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I felt like it was very encouraging. And when I was reading through it, I thought, you know what, this is great. I want to preach about these things. And so as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and we think about what's being said, it's very much challenging our thinking about life and how we live life. And so if I were to have a goal for this message, it would be to get you to think differently about life and therefore to live differently. And I think, as I said, this book can be a great encouragement if we listen to what is said through the writings of this book. Now, let's begin by praying, and then we'll get into an introduction, and then we'll actually get into the book. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to stand here and to share from your word. I pray that you would bless my efforts here, Lord, but that you would move me out of the way and be here and work through me and work through your word and work in our lives in such a way that we can hear your voice loud and clear, and we believe you and we respond to you. Thank you so much. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to start with a bit of an introduction here. First of all, there are two distinct voices in the book. There is the author and the preacher. The author and the preacher. Now, some think that the author is the preacher, and others believe that these are two different distinct people. And you'll see why as we go into this and we read. First of all, the author. The author is, the voice of the author here appears in chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And when I say the voice, it's as if it is written from a different perspective. A different person is speaking as they write. And so they're the words of a different person. The author writes about the preacher, and the preacher speaks. So the second person is the preacher. And it helps to understand where we get the word preacher there. Ecclesiastes, the name of the book, is derived from the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Kohelet. That is a title that means a collector of sentences, one who gathers, a preacher or a teacher. Now, the Greek word ekklesia means assembly or congregation, and that's where we get the word Ecclesiastes comes from, ecclesia, and it also is where we get the words such as ecclesiology, the study of the church, and ecclesiastical, those are of or related to the church. Ecclesia in the New Testament is often translated church. Now we can see this in Matthew 16, verse 18, and Matthew 18, verse 17, two very familiar verses that use the word church, but the actual word in the Greek is ekklesia. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then in Matthew 18:17 it says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, ekklesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the church," same word again, "let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so those are actually two verses that we just covered in men's Bible study this week. But the word that we use church there is actually ekklesia. It is God's gathering, his assembly. It's his people that he's called out of the world to form his gathering. Now, when this is applied to a person, this is a person who gathers people together to teach them. And so in that case, it is most commonly translated preacher, but the NIV does translate it as teacher. Teacher. So we have the author and we have the preacher. The idea that they are one person or two people, some people think it's just one person. It's a stylistic way of doing it. Now, there are different views on who the preacher is. Now, most commonly, and I would say most conservative biblical scholars would believe that this is King Solomon. King Solomon is the preacher. Now, the other views would be that this is not King Solomon, but this is a Solomon-like figure, or that this is an artistic type of a writing where this is writing as if it were someone who is a lot like Solomon. Okay, and I would say that the reasons people believe that this is not Solomon, one example that I heard was that this person says they have been king. And there was not a time that Solomon was no longer the king and was still writing books. And so they say this doesn't fit Solomon. Now, my view is that the preacher is Solomon. For example, in verses 1-1, it says he is the son of David. And yes, that term could be used for somebody that is a descendant of David. But here, just notice how it fits. And as we look at how closely things fit in this book, he's the son of David. He is the king over Israel. And I mentioned earlier, it says he has been the king over Israel. And I think this could be a little bit like this. He has been and he currently is. For instance, I have been the pastor at Elk Plain Community Church and I still am. So, has been and still am. So, that was when he wrote this. Ecclesiastes 1:16 talks about the preacher being known for his wisdom and committed to wisdom. And that certainly fits Solomon. And there are many other things about the preacher's experiences in life that are especially fitting for Solomon and what Solomon experienced in life. And so, Solomon is the preacher, in my view, and my understanding, the best of my knowledge, and the author could be Solomon, or it's likely a scribe or someone that recorded Solomon's teachings and what he mentioned here. Now, the date, the audience, and the occasion, put those all together because we don't really know as much about this. But the date, audience, and occasion would be later in Solomon's life, after he experienced many of the things that he wrote about in this book. And I think after his heart turned from the Lord and then was brought back to the Lord. And he wrote this to warn people against living a meaningless life without God. Finally, just let me say a few words about the interpretive challenge. That means when you read this and you're going to interpret the meaning, there are some particular challenges to this book that you see that make it hard to understand what it's about. And I think that because of the way that it's written, we have to think about the context a little bit harder when we read this book than other books. And this isn't really a book that you want to just take verses out of context and teach something just based on those verses. Now, we do have, there are certain verses that we are common ones that we've memorized from Ecclesiastes that are significant, but it's best, as always is in the scripture, to understand those in context. So we must think a little bit harder about the context when we're reading this. There are things in this book that actually appear to contradict other things in the Bible. And so if you just take them in isolation and you don't take them in the context of the whole book and what the whole book's saying, you could say, hey, that contradicts another piece of scripture. Now, I think that it helps to think about this as Solomon's thought process. It's him working towards a conclusion in his thinking, and he's writing about his feelings and thoughts about things that he observes in the world. And so this is really his heartfelt reaction to what he observes as he works towards a conclusion. And in that sense, I'd say what it is it's very relatable, because you and I are working on the conclusion so much. I mean, God gives them to us, but we're working to understand them. We're working to personalize them, to really receive them and to really accept them. And so sometimes we find ourselves at the same point that Solomon found himself in the writings of this book. Now, there are some key words and phrases that are also helpful. One of them is hebel, and this is translated in the ESV vanity. Also could have been translated emptiness, something more like a breath or a vapor, or something that's very fleeting, very fleeting. That's the word hebel. And we just see that numerous times in this book. In fact, five times in the beginning of this book, in the second verse, I believe it is. Now, another phrase that's related to that is striving after the wind. Striving, and the Hebrew words I've listed here, but it means striving or grasping. And what you're striving or grasping for is something that's like a breath or a wind or a spirit. It's something that you looks like you can get hold of it, but you can't. And again, that's consistent with the hebel. So this idea that you're striving to grasp hold, striving to get hold of something that looks like it has a solid form, but when you grab it, it just kind of all slides between your fingers. And then the final key phrase here is under the sun, or at least one time it's mentioned under heaven. And so this means life here on earth, not life the way that God ultimately intends us to live, but it's this life that we have and that we're familiar with on the earth here today, under the sun. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N, under the sun. So it's the natural life, and in some sense, I think the best way to understand this is the secular life. This is really life without God. This is life without God's meaning put to it. So what is this book of Ecclesiastes all about? It is about life under the sun and finding fulfillment and making sense of it and the fact that you can't. So you try to make sense of life. It looks like you can. It's right there, but you just can't get hold of it. You just can't grasp it. And that's what life is like under the sun. And so this book, really, I would say, is about steering us away from ultimately making sense of life under the sun, but making the very most of what God gives us here, but also looking towards God as the one who gives us the answers. And so again, we could think of this and why it's so much of a downer sometimes is because this is really presenting the secular, godless view of life and what it really would be like without God. But it actually is better than this. So, let's go on and let's read the verses and then talk about chapter 1, and then we'll wrap up with some conclusions of what we read today. So Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So again, this is the author speaking. So he's speaking about the preacher. So this is not necessarily the same person writing as who is the preacher. So the preacher is Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, and he was the king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This is that word hebel five times. And again, so we think of the word vanity, we have a certain meaning, a certain idea. I think we would be better to think about it as something that's fleeting, that we can't quite get our hands on. So mist or smoke or something like that, trying to reach out and grab it. And he says this five times. He says, first are in pairs. The first two sets are in pairs. It's a singular and a plural. It's a vanity of vanity. So it's like, as he thinks about this thing, it's the most empty of all the empty things. And that's what life feels like sometimes. You try to get a hold of it, but you just can't. It's just very elusive. So it's vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, the second time. All is vanity. So all is vapor. All is fleeting. You can't get hold of anything. And I think that if we are honest, that as we think about life sometimes, and this is a book, the great thing about this book is it makes us think about life. And frankly, we've been going through a lot of things in life of late that should make us think about life and what matters and what's most significant. But sometimes we reach this point when we're living life here under the sun that we would like to just get hold of life and take hold of it and take charge of it, but we can't. It just keeps sliding through our fingers. And we're seeing actually the life that we have just quickly going by. And that's very much what life is like. You can't get hold of it. And if the ultimate meaning is just in this life, and you think it is, you'll find that it just slides through your fingers. And it just gets away from you. And that's why oftentimes people look at this and say, oh, this book is kind of a downer. And it is, and life is a downer without God. Verse 3 goes on and says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" So what does man gain from all his work? And I think you and I know that life consists of a lot of work. And this is part of living in a fallen world and in the curse that we live in. We have to go and struggle for our food and struggle for our money and to do those things to earn what we need. And there's a lot of work involved. But you have to also think about this written from the perspective of Solomon. This is written from the perspective of a real achiever, someone who is a kingdom builder. And I don't mean the kingdom of God. I mean building kingdoms, building things. And as I say, the kingdom of God, yeah, he's building the temple and he's building Jerusalem. So those things are related, but I'm talking about the ultimate kingdom of God, the final fulfillment. He built a lot of things on earth and he was doing those things. And I think as he's such a hard worker and such an achiever, he looks and he says, you know, what does man gain by all the toil? So for all the things I've built, for all the things that I've done, you know, what is the real gain? What is the enduring gain? What is the thing that really lasts in it? And he looks at that and he begins to even question his own life's work. And when you think about all that Solomon achieved, it's no wonder you and I, if we really looked at our lives and we say, you know, what have we really built that's really going to last? You know, what has all of our work and all of our toil really gained us in this earth and in this life that we live? And again, here's where you see the word in which he toils under the sun. I mean, the phrase under the sun. And then he goes on and he describes, you know, what he observes. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, so people come and people go, but things in the world just kind of keep going. So we seem very temporary. We come and we go, but this whole thing, which feels sometimes like a big machine, just keeps going, and it keeps going without us at some point. Now, this is an example of an apparent contradiction. If we look at 2 Peter 3:10 through 11, which we just covered in church just a couple of weeks ago, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So the way that I understand this is there are no contradictions in the Bible, but if you want to understand the genre and the style of this writing, it's his thought process, it's what he's thinking, it's what he's feeling. It's really what the human experience is. And so in the human experience, that if we really look at our lives and what we are and what life is like, we feel quite small and quite insignificant and quite temporary. And so in that sense, that's the experience that we all have. And so again, the statement is more a matter of human experience than of things that are true in and of themselves. Because if you want to just talk about what's true in and of itself, this earth is going to be destroyed and melted down, and God is going to make a new one. Now, this is shown first by some illustrations. There's three of them. It's the sun, the wind, and the water. And I already read the sun part, but it says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So the sun rises, it goes down, and it quickly repeats itself. And it's the same thing again and again and again. Now, another example of that is the wind. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north, around and around the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. So it doesn't run out of wind. It just doesn't blow itself out of existence, but it just keeps going. It keeps going and going and going and going. And there's a repetitiveness to it and a continuation. And then another example he gives is the whole water system. He says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. So the streams just keep running down the mountains into the ocean. The ocean doesn't fill up. The whole thing keeps going. And we know how that works now. How God has designed it to work. But I think in conclusion, when you look at those three examples and you think about what he said, we are very small and our lives are very insignificant and the world is going to just keep churning after we're gone. And when we sit there and we take stock of our lives and what we've accomplished and what we've done and why we're here, what it's really all about, we can feel quite small, and we all should realize that by ourselves, we're very, very insignificant. In verse 8, it says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All things are full of weariness. That means life is a struggle. Everything is really work. It's full of work. And it fails to produce the lasting fulfillment, you know, where we can sit back and say, ah, we've made it. We've got it. We've reached the point where everything is okay and we understand everything. This is without God, as you look at that. Now it says a man cannot utter it. That means we cannot even put this weariness into words and express it and explain it. It's beyond our words. It says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Life can never completely fulfill us and satisfy us without God. And you can never get enough of experiences, whether it be seeing beautiful things. Your eyes can never get enough of that. Your ears could never get enough of hearing things. There's an endless appetite, and that's really what exists in us without God filling it. We have an endless appetite for experiences and for these kind of things. And Solomon will talk about this as he goes through this book. Verse 9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us. So there's nothing new under the sun. And that's one of those verses that we remember. We take that, you know, when we encounter something that we say, ah, hey, this feels kind of new. This is a new thing. And then we remind ourselves, well, what does Scripture say? Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. But what does that mean? There's nothing new. Surely there are new things. I mean, look at this tablet. I have a tablet. There was a time I didn't have a tablet and nobody had a tablet. But, you know, before the tablet, you know, there was something else like it. You know, there was a phone or a computer, you know, things that existed that were very similar to this, or technologies that existed. Reminded me of a little small discussion we started to have in Bible study this week where Joe was sharing that his grandson was preaching in another church. And Eric said, hey, maybe they have a tape recorder and they can record his message on tape and we can hear it and listen to it. And I couldn't help but chuckle and say, Eric, I think maybe they've come up with some new ways to record the message other than tape. But I thought about it. I thought about this message. In reality, it's just the same thing. It's a new way to do the same thing. And I think, again, when we look at what's being said here, it doesn't mean that there's never, ever been anything new. Surely there have been new things and things are new. But in another way, and that's just one sense, but in another sense, as you look back on it, you know, you think about all the experiences and things that are going on and what you're struggling with and even what's happening now, it is not new. It is not just a completely unique thing. It is something that has happened before. In fact, the Bible says that God doesn't give us things that we can't handle, but he doesn't give us things that aren't common to man, temptations that aren't common to men. So as we look at this and we think about it, for instance, one that came to mind for me was the coronavirus. Seemed like a very new experience to us, like a lot of the things that we've been going through the last year. But honestly, really, it's not new. I mean, even you look back in this country 100 years at the Spanish flu, it wasn't a new thing. It was a very similar kind of a thing there that people had to face. You look at our current sexual revolution. Sometimes I'm like, where did people come up with these ideas? These are new. But I think really the truth is they're not new. There's always been this kind of thinking in people's hearts that rebels against God and wants to do things opposite of God's design. When you think about things, problems that you have, for instance, you may have some money problems. Well, that's not new. Marriage problems are definitely not new, and kid problems aren't new, and parent problems aren't new. So when you think about these things, none of the things that we really face, that we really go through, are really new things. There are things that people have gone through before us, and there are things that God has the answer to. And so we shouldn't really be so shocked by everything that goes on, because we should realize that there's really nothing new under the sun that's going on. They're not really unique, and we are not so unique. Now, thinking of us, it says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Now, so question for you is, do you really know your great-great-grandparents? Most of us would say, no, we don't really know our great-great-grandparents. There are some people occasionally that do, but most of us don't. It probably goes as far back as our great-grandparents. But whether you know your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents, who was one generation before them? Do you know that person? Do you really feel like you knew them and you knew what they were about and who they were? Well, we are most likely only going to be remembered by our great-grandchildren at most. And we'll be the same. We'll be here and we'll be gone unless Christ comes back first. Now, so things that happen, things that are so important to us today, things that cause us to worry, they're not even going to be remembered. They're going to be forgotten, just like we will be forgotten by so many. As you think about it, just from a human perspective. Now, think about also historical figures. You're like, well, some people remember some people in history. They have a name in history. Somebody like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You remember what people tell you about them, but you don't really know them. We don't really know them. We don't really remember who they really were. We remember things that we've been taught about them, but we don't really remember the real person. And so as we think about it, you know, there is something that, and this actually could, I think, be quite helpful to realize, is that sometimes the things that we get so worried about and so wrapped up in, they're not even going to be remembered years from now. Verse 12 says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Again, we're talking about Solomon here, king over Israel. And I shared my understanding here. It's not that he has been and he's no longer, but that he has been and he still is. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I, Heath Lynn, have been a pastor here at Elk Plain Community Church since 2010. I have been a pastor at Elk Plain Community Church. And Solomon continues, says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And remember that God told Solomon he can ask him for anything he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, and he gave him more wisdom than he gave anyone else. But even though God gave Solomon all that wisdom, Solomon turned his heart on the Lord. He had many foreign wives, and their idolatry pulled him into idolatry, and he turned away from the Lord for a time in his life. But he, for much of his life, was known as the wisest man on earth, and he applied his heart to seek and to search out wisdom. I think we have to be a little careful when we do talk about wisdom here in this passage, because I think that it almost presents wisdom as something that's not valuable. But I think this is really, this idea of wisdom for wisdom in itself, or man's knowledge or man's wisdom. There is obviously a way, if we set our heart to understanding things and we take God out of the equation, then it really does become pointless and it's not valuable at all. But when Solomon was looking at, you know, trying to understand life and trying to understand things, and in his search for wisdom, he looked and he saw and he realized that really, you know what? Life is really quite unhappy. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has given man a burden to work out and to work on. And I would say that's got to be somewhat true as we think about the fall. And we think about that it is a lot of work, and it's a struggle, and there's toil. That doesn't mean that there's no happiness in it. That doesn't mean that there's no goodness in it. And I think that's again, it's when you look at the thought process of Solomon as he's going through this, he's discovering where the happiness is, where the lasting happiness is, and trying to get an idea of what life is about. And also, we have to understand he's doing this from an old covenant perspective, before the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But so this is happening at a particular point in time. This is a revelation that's happening in that period. But he looks at life, and he says, you know, life is unhappy business. There's a lot of work here and a lot of toil, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. He says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. Solomon had a unique perspective to write and share from. He had more experiences than any other man in the world. He was the wisest man. He was the richest man. He had no limits to his ability to chase happiness. So if he wanted to try something, he did it. And even Solomon, who had all the resources of the world and everything that the world had to offer, he says that ultimately it was like striving after wind. He was trying to get his hands on happiness. He was trying to get his hands on fulfillment through these things, and it just slipped through his fingers. And he realized that that is just a striving after wind. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I think of this as saying, as he looks at things and he assesses the situation, I think it comes down to this: life without God is broken and it can't be fixed. So if this is talking about secular life, it's just talking about the normal life without God that everyone experiences here on this earth. And if we continue to experience life without God, we realize that this life is broken beyond repair and it can't be fixed by our normal means. But it can be fixed by Jesus, and he did fix it. And I add that because I read the end of the book, because I know. All right, and you did too. So verse 16 says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't it sound like Solomon? It really fits Solomon. And God gave Solomon the wisdom that he asked for, and he was the wisest man in the world. And he, again, as I mentioned before, he experienced many, many, many things. He says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that it also is but a striving after wind. And so here, this is where I think that we see Solomon. He applies his heart to understanding, but he also not only tries to understand wisdom, but he also tries to understand folly and foolishness and to really master it. I think ultimately he realizes that even he, the wisest man in the world, cannot really understand things. And if he really makes finding wisdom the ultimate meaning in life, then he finds that that is actually not something that you can really get a hold of and grasp. It feels quite meaningless in that sense. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so, again, the answer is not ultimately in wisdom. And I think as you look at this, it really also resembles man's wisdom. Not God's pure wisdom, which is of great value and very important, but this idea that, like, if just because you know something, you understand something, you can apply it, you can get to the end of it. If you're really searching for fulfillment and happiness in that, let's go in the direction of man's wisdom, and it really doesn't lead to a more fulfilled life. It leads to, it says, vexation here and an increase of sorrow. So, as we look at these verses and we think about what's being said here, I think that this is talking about what we mentioned earlier as life under the sun, S-U-N. That's the secular life, that's the human life, that's the life without God. And as you look at it, if it's only about this life that we live, the truth is it's really an unhappy business that God has given us. It often doesn't make sense. We can't add it up. It's very unfulfilling. It can be very repetitive. We can feel very small and insignificant because we are. And in fact, this life is just going to keep churning on and going on long after we're here. And if we look at so many of the things that happen and so many of the things we do, they just seem senseless sometimes. And what we really would like to do that we can't do is we would like to stop it and control it and get hold of it and make it do what we want it to do. But we can't. And life just has a way of just getting through our fingers. And really, that's what life is like without God. It is a downer. It is hopeless. It is senseless. Now, the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity is that there's hope far beyond this life under the sun. So, I see some applications here from this. I just want to call out a few. There are probably many more that can be had here. First of all, as we think about it, and we think about the things we do and that we work for and that we labor for and what we're going to do, what we're going to put our heart into, what we're going to put our energy into, we need to remember everything not done for God will be forgotten. Everything. There's not a single thing that we can build. We can build the most beautiful thing here in this world, but if it's not done for God, it's going to be forgotten. It's not going to matter. So as we think about our lives and what we do, we need to be doing things for the Lord. We need to be doing things of eternal value. We need to hold on to that. We need to remember that. Second, there is still nothing new under the sun. Still nothing new. So all the stuff that we see, all the struggles that we have, all the recent things that we faced, they're not new. Okay? Usually everything goes back to the same basic strategy that Satan has to work against us and to use things against us. Things are not so new as we think. And we would be best looking back at what's old, which is the Word of God, to get wisdom and to understand and to see things and to help us interpret and understand things. So remember, things are not so new. In fact, like it says, there's nothing new under the sun. And then finally, as far as these applications go, human education is not the ultimate answer. Human education is not the ultimate answer. Now, we've mistakenly thought that our duty as parents is to send our kids to college and that they'll be able to build a better lives for themselves by going to college. And the fact is, college and human education is lacking in many ways, and it's frequently used to indoctrinate our young people to think a certain way. And this is true even if they major in science. In fact, our world has become one of scientism. You know, our culture that we live into holds science in this high position and thinks science has the answer over everything, except if science doesn't fit the progressive narrative. And then if science doesn't fit the progressive narrative, then it's just put aside, or maybe something else is called science. For example, if you take this, if you take gender issues of today into consideration, in that case, the science is the true science is quickly swept away. Now, the true science would say, biologically speaking, there is a such thing as a man and a woman, not by choice, but by birth, by design from God. That's what science says, male and female. And it's consistent with what the Bible says. In the beginning, God made them. He made them male and female. He created them. So, biologically speaking, yes, there's a man or a woman. Now, I heard this in one of the podcasts I listened to, and I thought this made a lot of sense. Are you a man or a woman? Well, you know the answer to that. But you know what? If you died and they buried you in the ground, and they dug up your body 200 years later, they can look at your DNA, and they can tell you without a doubt whether you are a man or a woman. Whether you're a man or a woman. Because that's not something you can change your mind about. That's not something that you can decide to be or you can be fluid about. That is true science saying that you are a man or a woman. See, and that kind of science gets swept aside because it doesn't fit the progressive narrative. Now, so this kind of scientism that people put science on this pedestal, it's just below progressiveness. It's just below progressiveness in priority. But I want to tell you what should be most important in priority. Not man's education, not man's science, certainly not man's progressive thinking. But what's more important than all those things, human education, is knowing God, learning about God, knowing God personally. It's of so much more value than going to college or anything like that. So now you can go to college. I did. You can do those things. The environment was a lot different back when I went than it is today. But the point is that you don't go there to think about the things of ultimate importance. That's where you turn to God and you turn to your Bible and you read your Bible. And so, again, knowing God is a lot more valuable than any kind of human education we could ever receive. Finally, let's remember that as we looked at this, we looked at, and we said this numerous times, that this is talking about life under the sun, S-U-N. Well, let's not just do life under the sun, S-U-N. Let's do life under the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. And so our life and our experience and the meaning that we have in life can be different than what we have here and what we see here because we have Jesus in our lives and because he puts meaning and he puts fulfillment in our lives and he gives us a hope and a future that goes beyond all of the hurts and all the pains and all the senselessness of this life. And so we're going to continue in this book of Ecclesiastes, And we're going to learn a lot from it, and we are going to see some things through this that really cause us to think. And I hope this caused you to think today. But ask yourself, have you been spending more time doing life under the sun, S-U-N, or doing life under the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for this time to read it and to share from chapter 1. Lord, we ask you to use this book to cause us to think about our lives and how we're living them, and how we look to find fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction in our lives. Lord, may we not look to things, to experiences, but may we look to you and your word and to truth and to your promises. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. And until we meet again, God bless.